Well, good morning. Well, last week we had the opportunity to start the book of Nehemiah, and it gave us an opportunity to get to meet this individual, Nehemiah, and to learn a little bit about him. And just by way of review, as you think back to the first seven chapters of the book, that's the section that we studied last time, what can you recall about Nehemiah? Now, first of all, what was his job at the opening of the book? Do you remember what his function was? He was the cupbearer to whom? To the king of Persia, right? King Artaxerxes. And in his role as cupbearer, there was something that happened right in chapter 1. He received some news. Do you remember what the news was that he received? Things were not going well in Jerusalem. Remember, his brother, Hananiah, had gone back to Jerusalem in the second wave to return from exile some 13 years prior, and now his brother, along with a few other people from Jerusalem, had traveled back to Persia, back to Susa, the capital city, and there they have this conversation with Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, well, how are things going, you know, back in our homeland? And the report is, it's terrible. The city is a wreck. The walls have been torn down. You know, other than the fact that the temple's been rebuilt, there's basically nothing there. And once he received that news, how did that impact him? Do you remember, how did he react when he heard that? He was distressed, yeah. And do you remember what he did in his distress? He prayed. How often? Night and day, right? Yeah, yeah, he was just praying all the time. He was so distraught over this situation. And do you remember how God acted to answer Nehemiah's prayer? What did God do for him in answer to his crying out to the Lord about this situation? He's so distressed about his people who have returned from exile and have you know, are living in the situation where the city is a shambles. Yeah, remember the king asked him, well, why are you sad? You know, why is your countenance the way it is? And you remember Nehemiah was frightened, right? Because you're not supposed to be sad in the presence of the king. But then you begin to see how the Lord really worked in this situation, how the Lord answered. And the king did some things for Nehemiah. Remember what he did? Yes, he gave him a proclamation. He said, yes, you can return to your homeland. Yes, you can rebuild the walls, which is a pretty remarkable thing. And then he did some other things for him, too. Remember anything else that he did? Yes. 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 He gave him letters to the governors of the surrounding provinces so that Nehemiah and the people accompanying him would have safe passage through their areas. And then he even gave him a military escort. And then he did one other thing we didn't find out until chapter 5. Well, he funded it, yes. Yeah, I mean, he provided, you know, everything that they would need. But he gave him a certain office. He made him governor over Judah, which is, again, pretty remarkable. So, you know, obviously we saw that God was granting Nehemiah favor, granting him grace in answering these prayers and doing all of these things for him. So was his task then easy to carry out, to go back and rebuild the walls? No. Why wasn't it easy? Enemies. Yeah, Gentiles that had moved into the land during this period of exile and are now standing in opposition of rebuilding the walls. They don't want to see the nation of Judah, you know, kind of rise from the ashes. They're happy to have them gone. And so they, you know, even got to the point of threatening physical violence. And as we saw that you know, even in the midst of all that, Nehemiah persisted. What kind of things did we learn about his character? In all of these events that we saw last time, what kind of a person is Nehemiah? He's a man of integrity. He's persistent. He depends on the Lord. Yep. Yeah, remember his prayer life? We see him in these chapters. He again and again and again, we see him turning to the Lord in prayer. How about as far as, you know, how did he come to know the Lord and what the Lord is like? How did that happen? What was he reading? Big hint. The Word, yeah. We saw that he's really a man of the Word. he was well acquainted with the scriptures, and that's how he knew the character of God and how he was able to turn to the Lord. We also saw that he was characterized by obedience to the word, right? And he certainly was a man of action. He knew that the Lord had commissioned him to go and carry out this task. And, you know, as we were saying a minute ago, he was determined to carry that out. And I think we concluded last time that he was really a man who feared God rather than men, right? That even in the face of opposition, he didn't let that discourage him. I think you could describe him as a man who was really sold out to the Lord. He was a man who loved God and he loved people. And God used him in a mighty way to accomplish the Lord's purposes. I think last time we described him as really being a man of faith and a man of action. And the Lord enabled him, as a result, to complete the wall around the city of Jerusalem in just 52 days, even in the face of that strong opposition. Well, this morning, as we study the final chapters of the book, there's one more characteristic of Nehemiah that really stands out, kind of in the second half of the book, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And it's this. It's Nehemiah's pursuit of holiness. And I guess that really shouldn't come as a big surprise. When you think about Nehemiah as being a man of the Word of God and a man who desires to glorify God by obeying the Word of God, it kind of naturally flows from that, that he would be one who would be growing in holiness, growing in godliness. And certainly he had a desire to live for the Lord and to live to the Lord's glory. So that's exactly what we see Nehemiah doing in the second half of the book. And we're going to see here that he does that along with Ezra, whom we met a few weeks ago. We're going to see that the two really work together and complement each other. And here we're going to see that Nehemiah's concern isn't only for his own personal holiness, but his concern also is for the holiness of the nation as a whole. He is one who loves his people, and he cares about his people. He's concerned for his people, and he's concerned that, that they honor and glorify the Lord as well. So as we study this morning, you know, my prayer is that these chapters will really serve as an encouragement to us as we seek to grow in holiness and in Christlikeness. And here, as we examine Nehemiah's influence on the nation, we're going to have the opportunity to really see for our own benefit, for our own lives, five requirements in the pursuit of holiness. So a little bit of an opportunity to study Nehemiah, but then to see for ourselves, you know, five elements, five requirements that are really necessary for pursuing holiness. Well, at the end of class last week, we just barely touched on Nehemiah chapter 7. So I'd like to turn back there briefly because it really sets the stage for what follows. So if you turn to chapter 7, the chapter opens this way. It says in verse 1, "Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." So remember, at this stage, the wall has just been completed, and here we see that Nehemiah has appointed some people to key administrative posts. And then verse 3 goes on to describe Nehemiah's instructions regarding the city gates on when they were to be opened and when they were to be closed, kind of in light of the fact that Israel still has enemies who would seek to destroy them. And then we come to verse 4, and it says, "Now the city was large and spacious," of course referring to Jerusalem. "The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built." Well, now that seems like kind of an odd statement, doesn't it? How many years have passed between the time that Nehemiah is describing the state of the city here and the time when that first wave of exiles had returned? 93. Wow, you get the prize. Yeah, it's been 93 years. And yet, you know, if you were standing there with Nehemiah kind of surveying the scene, what would you see? In the middle of the city, you have a structure that's been built, which was the temple. So the temple's been completed, and you know the sacrificial system is operating again. And now, after this 52-day period, what's around the city? You got walls, but what else do you have? Rubble, yeah, not much. There's some people living there, but not many. And generally speaking, the houses have not been rebuilt. So that's kind of the state of affairs, you know, when we go into the second half of the book. If you look at verse 5, it says, "Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. And then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record." So here in verse 5, what did God prompt Nehemiah to do? He's assembling. Yeah, who's he assembling? Who's described here? He gathers some people together. Who is it? It's everybody, isn't it? Yeah, you'll notice it says he assembled the nobles. So in other words, you know, the wealthy people and the officials. So anybody that has an official role or capacity and the people. Well, that kind of includes everybody, right? So what he's done is he's called this national convocation. He's called the whole nation together. And for what purpose? Why is he gathering them together? For a genealogy. Wow, that's different, isn't it? Yeah, what he's doing is he's taking a census, and he's kind of forming a record of who all is there, what tribes they belong to, what roles they would serve, you know, if they were Levites or if they were priests. He's really finding out, you know, exactly who they have. And then starting in verse 6, it describes this record that he found, and it was the record of the genealogies of the people that had returned 93 years earlier in that first wave. And from verse 6 on, it's almost word for word the same as one of the chapters that we read back in the book of Ezra. It's just a kind of a repeat of who it was that had returned back at that point in time. So now let's jump down to verse 73. And it says, "Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities." And then chapter 8, verse 1. "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." So, again, you can see here at the end of chapter 7, most of the citizens of the nation are living in cities other than Jerusalem, right? And Jerusalem itself is very much underpopulated. But then, when the seventh month arrives, and if you were to go back and you know, look earlier in the chapter, you could figure out that the arrival of the seventh month is occurring about a week after the events that we had read earlier in the chapter. So about a week has passed. It's now the beginning of the seventh month, and Nehemiah apparently calls for another national convocation. Again, a national gathering of all the people to Jerusalem. Well, you might recall that the seventh month in the Jewish calendar was a very significant month. It was considered the holiest month of the year because it's a month that had several key events in it. It had the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Trumpets, or the Festival of Trumpets, would mark the beginning of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And then that was followed by a very key day in the Jewish calendar, which was the Day of Atonement. So the seventh month is really, it's the holiest month in the Jewish calendar. But now let's back up for a minute. You'll notice in chapter 8, verse 1, we run across Ezra the scribe again. First time that he's been mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. And you remember, Ezra was one who had returned to Jerusalem in the second wave of exiles that had come back. So he's been in Jerusalem for a period of 13 years at this point in time. And do you remember from our study of Ezra, here's a hard question because this goes back several weeks, do you remember from our study of Ezra what the key characteristic of his ministry was? If you want a hint, turn to Ezra 7, verse 10. What was his ministry really all about? He really devoted himself to something. Yes, yeah, he was devoted to studying the Word of God and to applying it to his own life. And then teaching it, right? That was the essence of his ministry. Ezra 7:10 says this, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and to teach his, meaning God's, statutes and ordinances in Israel." So, what's Ezra been doing for the last 13 years?
Teaching.
Yeah, that's the central characteristic of his ministry. So he has been teaching people the Word of God. These people that have returned to Judah, returned from exile, he's been teaching them the Word of God over a period of 13 years. So, chapter 8, verse 1. As the nation gathered in Jerusalem at the beginning of the seventh month, what do the people ask Ezra to do? Read the law. Yeah. Now, isn't that interesting? I mean, Ezra undoubtedly has been teaching, you know, perhaps small groups, during this whole time. But now there is a national gathering as Nehemiah gathers the whole nation together. And the people have this desire. And the desire is, let's hear Ezra read the Word of God. It's really what they want to do. Why? Well, it's not spelled out here, but perhaps because the nation has been greatly encouraged by the fact that under Nehemiah's leadership and under God's grace, or by God's grace, the walls of the city have been rebuilt in just 52 days. I mean, it's been a really amazing event that's happened here. And so there's great encouragement in the nation. And what they want is, they want Ezra to read them the scriptures. So, verse 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, and then there's a list of names here. By the way, we're going to have a number of verses like that, and I'm not going to attempt to read all the names. I'll leave that to you as your own exercise. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight. Oh, by the way, the people listed in verse 4, most likely they are priests who were there with him. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why is it at Countryside Bible Church, when the scriptures are read on a Sunday morning, that we stand up? It's to honor the Lord, and it's based on this verse. And so you see the people having great respect for the Word of God, and they stand as he reads. Verse 6, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And while lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, and so on, another list of names, the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So now in verse 7, you have Levites who are present there as well. And verse 8 explains what they were doing. Verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So you can see that as Ezra is reading, there are also Levites who have spread themselves through the crowd. And what they're doing is they're explaining the scriptures so that the people would understand them. If there's anything that they don't get, it's being made clear to them. And so it becomes obvious that the people understood the message as Ezra read from the law. And we can really tell that they understood based on what we see starting in verse 9. It indicates that they were under such strong conviction of their sin that they responded with mourning and weeping. They heard the word being read. They heard the law of God being read, and they recognized their own sinfulness. And the response to it was mourning and weeping, realizing that they have dishonored the Lord their God. Well, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites then instructed them that this was not to be a time of mourning, but this was to be a day of celebration. Why? Because they had understood the Word of God. And so Nehemiah is saying to the crowd, and Ezra is saying to the crowd, and the Levites are saying to the crowd, don't be mourning and weeping, not today. Today we need to celebrate because you're understanding the Word of God. So, the first requirement for growth in holiness, it's exactly this. It's necessary to be fed from the Word of God. You can't grow in holiness. You can't grow in Christ-likeness unless you're being fed from the Word of God. And you can tell here that, you know, not only is it just exposure to the Word and understanding what it says, But it's also, as we're going to see, necessary to respond in obedience. And that's really the second requirement. So the first requirement is to be fed from the Word, to understand what it's saying. Second requirement is you got to do something about it. And that's exactly what we see happening starting in verse 13. It says, "Then on the second day, the heads of the father's households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law." So again, you see this interest in really understanding. Verse 14, "They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written.' So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing." Now, when it says that they hadn't done this since the days of Joshua, it's not saying that they hadn't observed this particular festival. Indeed, they had. And we can find other places in the Old Testament where that's recorded. What it's saying is that not since the days of Joshua, when they first entered the land, have the people exercised this particular festival with such enthusiasm and with such rejoicing. That this is a universal national celebration, and it's a time of great rejoicing, unlike anything that's been seen since the days of Joshua. Then verse 18, it says, "And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance." So, the people hear the word of God. They run across a specific commandment, and in this case, that commandment was to observe the Feast of Booths, to celebrate this particular ordinance. And we notice that they immediately respond in obedience. So the lesson here is that it isn't enough just to hear the Scriptures or to understand the Scriptures. It's also necessary to respond in obedience to what God has said. Well, then that brings us to the third requirement for growth in holiness, that when exposure to the Word of God convicts us of sin, it's necessary to repent. And we'll see this as we notice what happens to the people next. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." And so now you can kind of picture the scene. Now it's a little bit later in the month, and you know what's happening here is really very much related to the Day of Atonement, this day of recognizing the need to confess sin and to have forgiveness of sins. And you'll notice what they were doing was dividing up the day, and they would spend a fourth of the day, and here a day is defined as daylight hours, so about 12 hours. So a fourth of that, or 3 hours, would be spent, first of all, doing what? Yeah, that's the second fourth.
listening to the Word.
Listening to the Word, yeah. Yeah, and they would do that for a fourth of the day, and then for another fourth or another 3 hours, it says they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God, and so they were in prayer. And so as the Levites led the people in prayer, a portion of that prayer is recorded for us. And if you look at verse 4, it says, "Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani," and again, a listing here of the Levites, "and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then the Levites," and again a list of names, "said, 'Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, of the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. So they begin by extolling the Lord for who he is and for what he's done. Well, as their prayer continues, they then give kind of an overview of Israel's history. It's kind of a brief synopsis of the history of God's people, Israel. And in it, they highlight the graciousness and faithfulness of God on one hand and the rebelliousness of the people on the other. And so they continue with this prayer of confession. Just to kind of give you a flavor for what they say in this prayer, jump down to verse 15. Here it's talking about their time in the wilderness. In verse 15 it says, "You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them." And so on. And then it goes on to describe the incident with the golden calf. And the prayer goes on to describe how God took care of them in the wilderness and how it was God who enabled them to enter the land of Canaan. It was God who enabled them to defeat their enemies. And if you jump down to verse 25, in talking about the conquest of the land, it says, "They captured fortified cities and a fertile land." So this is under the leadership of Joshua. "They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your goodness." So times were good, right? God had blessed them. He'd brought them into the land, and he'd given them all these things. And so how do they respond? Verse 26. "But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion." What book does that sound like from our whole? Yeah, it's the book of Judges, isn't it? Where they just perpetually went through this cycle of being comfortable and straying away from the Lord. The Lord would raise up enemies against them to discipline them. They would cry out to the Lord. The Lord would rescue them. Then they would get comfortable again, and they would fall again. They went through that cycle over and over. Verse 28, "And admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." So you can see how in this prayer, you know, they're confessing the historical sins of their ancestors, and extolling the Lord for the fact that he's been gracious, he's been compassionate, he's been merciful to them, he's taken care of them and rescued them again and again and again. And that brings us to the heart of this prayer. Verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. What's that talking about? What's been happening to them since the days of Assyria? Have they been a free people? No, they've been in captivity. Remember, first the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom persisted in their rebellion, and so the God brought in the Babylonians to judge them. And then God raised up the Persians to defeat the Babylonians. And had they been a free people since the days of Assyria? No. They've been under outside rule. They've been under the rule of Gentiles. And at the time that this prayer is being offered, they are still under the rule of Gentiles. They are under the thumb of the Persians. Verse 33. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness with which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. You see, they're under Persian rule. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. And so we are in great distress. So, you know, you look at the this prayer of confession. You know, what's happened here is that as they've been reading the law of God, as they've been reading the Word of God, they've come to realize their long history of rebellion as a people, their long history of rebellion against the God who has been faithful and been gracious to them. And they recognize that their present circumstance living under Persian rule was really the result of the disobedience of their fathers and of their own disobedience. And so we've seen here kind of the first aspect of genuine repentance, and that's the confession of sin. Well, this prayer really serves as a great model as a prayer of confession. You know, they admit their guilt and they acknowledge that in what God has declared, God is right, God is true. Verse 33, he says, "You are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." So they're just affirming, you know, Lord, what you have done is absolutely right and true, and we are guilty, just as you have said. But confession is only part of repentance. What's the other part of repentance? What's the other aspect of it? To turn. In fact, that's what the word means. You know, repentance means that if you're going this direction and it's a direction of rebellion, that you turn and you go the other way. You forsake your sin and you begin pursuing obedience to the Lord. So is this true repentance or is this just an empty prayer of confession? Well, notice in verse 38, it says, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Now in the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah," and then so on. And it lists a whole group of names of those who signed this particular document. So what's the essence of the document? What's this paper that they're signing? It's kind of like a contract or kind of like a covenant or kind of like a covenant renewal, isn't it? That, you know, what they're doing is they're saying, Lord, we are guilty, just as you have said, and we need to change our ways. We need to change our pattern of living. And we're so serious about this, you know, we're going to have a sworn document stating that, you know, we are committing to obey you, committing to obey the law and putting ourselves under the curse if we disobey. Now, of course, they're already under the covenant. They were already under the curse for any disobedience. But here, they're really formalizing the position that they're taking. And then if you look at verse 28, it says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God." So in other words, now everyone who has devoted themselves to the Lord and to His Word. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. So they're making this formal commitment that, you know, Lord, we have been guilty in Your sight, and we are committing to change our direction. The specific points of commitment, well, in verse 30, it talks about the fact that they will not intermarry with pagans. Remember, we saw that issue back in the book of Ezra. In verse 31, they make a commitment that there will be no commercial trade with Gentiles on the Sabbath. Apparently, that's a practice that had been going on. They've been violating the Sabbath. Also in verse 31, that they would observe the sabbatical years. You remember in a sabbatical year, the farmers would do what with their fields? Every 7 years, they would leave it fallow. They wouldn't plant. They would just trust God to provide for them. So they've committed to do that. Also in verse 31, it talks about the fact that they would be forgiving the debts of borrowers. Remember the year of Jubilee. They're committing to obey that law as well. Verses 32 and 33, it describes their commitment to pay the temple tax to support the sacrificial system. It required money to provide all of the things that were necessary to operate that system. Verse 34, it says that they agreed to cast lots to determine who would supply firewood for the temple sacrifices. Verse 35 and following, it says that they would redeem their firstborn sons and firstborn animals according to the law, and they would bring the first fruits of their produce to the Levites. Again, that was a requirement of the law of Moses. So they would tithe a tenth of everything to the Levites, and then, as the law specified, the Levites, in turn, would take the tithes that they received and take a tenth of that and give it to the priests. And that's how the priests and Levites were supported, so that they could devote themselves to worship and the sacrificial system. So, not only did they confess their sins, but here we see God's people are committed to change the direction of their lives by obeying the law of God from that point forward. Well, as we saw earlier, Jerusalem was in a state where it was very much underpopulated, and there were houses everywhere that just lay in ruins. And Nehemiah recognized the need to address this issue and to repopulate the city. So chapter 11, and we won't take time to read it, but chapter 11 describes the casting of lots in order to select a tenth of the people that were living in other cities outside of Jerusalem, to select a tenth of the people and then relocate them to Jerusalem for the purpose of repopulating the capital city. And apparently that wasn't a forced relocation. If you look at the just one verse, verse 2 of chapter 11, it says, "And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." So they cast lots, and people were selected, and apparently they went voluntarily, moved into the city of Jerusalem, within the city walls. Well, then, the first half of chapter 12, it lists the priests and the Levites who had returned from exile with Zerubbabel. So again, it gives a little bit of a history lesson on here's the priests, here's the Levites who had come back 93 years ago under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And then it provides a list of the head Levites. And then that brings us to chapter 12, verse 27. Where we come to the dedication of the wall. So again, you know, the wall has just been completed a few weeks prior, and now comes the formal celebration of dedicating the wall. Verse 27, it says, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and their fields in Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves in villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall." So what follows after that is a description of two great choirs that are assembled. And it's kind of interesting how Nehemiah does this. He establishes two great choirs. One of the choirs is to process on top of the wall, and they are to process to the right. And that procession is accompanied by musical instruments, and they are led by Ezra, the priest and scribe. The second choir proceeded around the top of the wall to the left, and they were accompanied by Nehemiah. And so you can picture these two choirs, along with musical instruments, processing around the wall of Jerusalem. And when they come together at the other side of the city, then they gather together at the temple. And that takes us down to verse 40. It says, then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God, meaning the temple. So did I and half of the officials with me. And the priests, and again here they're named, it says in verse 41, with the trumpets. And in verse 42, another list of names. And the singers sang with Jezariah, their leader. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Can you imagine that? You know, this great procession of singers, and then they all gather at the temple, and the singing and the music is so loud it could be heard from a far distance. Verse 44 says, on that day the men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them in from the fields of the cities, the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. From the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise, and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron, in other words, the priests. So, you know, what a godly leadership team. You have Nehemiah on one side, you have Ezra on the other, these two great spiritual leaders who are now leading the nation, really leading them in growth and in holiness. And when you think about them, how did they encourage the nation to holiness? Kind of a review of what we've talked about so far this morning. What was the starting point back in chapter 8? Reading the law is really the beginning. And they read it in a way that the people could understand it. They made sure that the people were taught and could understand what the Word of God said. And once they understood it, what was the second step? Action. They obeyed it, right? And the example that's given here is they immediately observed the Feast of Booths. They recognized that they were to do that in the seventh month. Then, as the Word of God continued to be read to them, the people came under conviction for their sins, and they repented by offering prayers of confession and making a commitment to turn from their sin and to obey God's law. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we see that the people were obedient to Nehemiah, their governor, as they repopulated the city. They were obedient to the Lord. But then there's a fourth aspect of the pursuit of holiness that really becomes very clear in chapter 13. And that's this, that because the battle with sin does not end this side of heaven, we must recognize that it's very easy to stray off of the path. And certainly you see that happening in chapter 13. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. And so here again, kind of a continuation of hearing the law, obeying the law. The law said they were not to have foreigners. They were not to have Ammonites and Moabites entering into the place of worship of God. And so, you know, the opening verses of chapter 13, again, everything sounds great. They're being obedient to the Word of God. Well, that obedience continued for a time. But do you remember what King Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah when he made him governor of Judah and he sent him on that mission to rebuild the walls? There was a question that Artaxerxes asked him. It's back in chapter 2, verse 6. how long are you going to be staying in Jerusalem? Implication, you know, he had this assignment as governor, and it was to be for a specified period of time. And when that period of time ended, Nehemiah would go back to Persia. He would go back to the capital city of Susa. He would go back to the king. And that's exactly what he did. Well, Nehemiah had arrived in Jerusalem around 445 B.C., and he remained there until about 433 B.C., so about 12 years. And then he returned to Persia for several years per his agreement with the king. But while he was back in Persia, what do you suppose happened to the nation? What do you suppose happened to their commitment to obey the word of God? Yeah, kind of went south, didn't it? And if you look at chapter 13, verse 4. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah. Who's Tobiah? Anybody remember? He's one of their enemies, wasn't he? Yeah, and you notice Tobiah has kind of married into the family of Eliashib the priest. So Eliashib, verse 5, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, the tithes of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions of the priests. So, Tobiah, do you remember his ethnic background? Was he a Jew? No, he was an Ammonite. Remember, he governed the land east of the Jordan? Again, he's one of Israel's enemies. So what in the world is going on here? What has Eliashib done with Tobiah? He brought him into the temple. Said, here, yeah, let's fix you up a place to live. Let's get rid of this stuff that's being stored in the temple. We'll clear all that out of here, and we'll make you a nice, cozy residence. Really bizarre, is it not? Verse 6, but during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. And after some time, however, I asked leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So, again, you know, you look at Nehemiah, you see his unwillingness to compromise the holiness of the temple. Who does that remind you of? It reminds us of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? You know, here Nehemiah comes in and he sees this desecration going on in the temple, and he cleans house. No uncertain terms. Well, if you just take a quick glance through the remainder of chapter 13, those of you that have read this ahead of time will have a big advantage here. Beyond the issue of letting a Gentile move into the temple of the Lord, what else did Nehemiah discover on his return? Yes, okay. So one of the things was they weren't keeping their tithes. They had quit supporting the Levites and had quit supporting the priests. That whole system had broken down. And it says that the Levites and the priests, what did they do? They went to farming. They had to support themselves, so they had to go to work. So that whole system had broken down. What else? Brought idols into the temple? Yep. You find, you know, Tobiah, you know, obviously desecrating things in a really serious way. And they were working on the Sabbath. Yeah, they were conducting commerce. They were conducting trade on the Sabbath. And they were conducting commerce with Gentiles, with foreigners. It's the very thing that they had committed when that signed document that they were not going to do that. It was one other issue, verses 23 to 29. They intermarried. They went back to that of marrying pagans. How does Nehemiah respond to all this? Again, we don't have time to read the verses. But he admonishes them, and he rebukes them for their disobedience, and he gets them to commit to obeying the law of God once again. And then he concludes in verse 30. Chapter 13, verse 30, he says, "Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task, and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." So Nehemiah comes in and he sets everything right again, doesn't he? He's a man who really pursues holiness. So once again, you know, we see Nehemiah's passion for holiness. He's a man of faith, but he's also a man of action. He recognized that sin was not to be taken lightly, and he deals with it swiftly and firmly, severely. So, again, just to kind of recap, what are the requirements for growing in holiness? Well, we need to be fed from the Word of God, and that doesn't mean just being exposed to it. We really need to seek to understand it, you know, just as the people here did. Secondly, we need to respond to the Word of God in obedience, that studying the Scriptures and understanding it is not enough. It's not an academic exercise that is there to be obeyed. Thirdly, when we read the Scriptures and it exposes sin in our lives, we must repent. Remember the two parts to repentance? Confession and turning, change of direction. Fourthly, we need to keep in mind that we are in the midst of spiritual warfare, and that because we're dealing with the triple threat of the flesh and the devil and the world, it's really easy for us to stray off the path. You know, as soon as we start getting comfortable in our walk with the Lord, you know, we're leaving ourselves wide open for trouble. You know, you just look at what happens to the people here. As soon as they start kind of straying away from reading the Word of God, they go right back to their old habits again. And the same thing happens to us if we're not alert. And then lastly, just as we see in the example of Nehemiah, we must continue to do battle with our sin. Let me just conclude with the words of the Apostle Paul. This is from Romans 6. Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Well, we are out of time with that. We'll close. Next week, Brad will be teaching, and we're going to have, I think it's 5 or 6 weeks, we're going to be back into the Psalms. And then at the end of the summer, Rocky will come to the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, who was prophesying during this same period of Nehemiah. And that will conclude our Old Testament survey. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity of it, as it just has so much to say to us regarding the requirements that you have set down for growing in holiness, that growth in godliness and Christlikeness is not automatic. It requires real effort on our part. But we recognize that any change that takes place is entirely your doing. And Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your spirit who leads us in these things. And we pray that you would just help us to be faithful as Nehemiah was faithful, and to be on guard, to be on watch for sin, and to deal with it swiftly and severely when we find it in our own lives. And so, Father, just thank you for the encouragement and the instruction that comes from your word. And we commit these things to you for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.